Take your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 19. We'll get there in a moment. I want to talk to you about expectations. Everyone has experienced the disappointment of unmet expectations. We just celebrated the Christmas season, and who remembers as a kid unwrapping that first Christmas present only to find something you really hadn't hoped for? Or then, of course, there's this little girl who asked her grandma for an iPad. And and then we see all the time advertised. There's actually a book out that takes pictures from advertisements of fast food places and then takes pictures of the food as it's actually ordered, and that's an example from that. But seriously, there are a lot of other unmet expectations that we experience in our lives. Sometimes we're very disappointed. It might be that get-rich-quick scheme that we spent too much money on, or the miracle diet pills. I always love the miracle diet pills that say something like, guaranteed to help you lose weight. And then in the fine print it says, when used in conjunction with proper diet and exercise. Like, tell you what, skip the pills, proper diet and exercise, you'd be surprised what might happen. But then more seriously, we find ourselves disappointed in unmet expectations from other people. I have people in marriage counseling from time to time who say, he's not making me happy, or she's not, satisfying, or whatever the case may be. And we have these expectations, and we're disappointed, and sometimes we run into trouble. Now, sometimes our problem with, and by the way, unmet expectations can lead to depression. That's just a reality. And so if you're human, you've experienced unmet expectations, and you will experience unmet expectations. But you have to ask yourself, am I being unrealistic? Am I expecting something that I shouldn't? Or am I expecting something that's inappropriate? Like I said, in the counseling situation, when somebody says, she's just not making me happy. Hey, I got news for you. It's not her job to make you happy. And if you're not happy, it really doesn't matter who you're with. Eventually, you're going to discover that you're not happy. This is not about the other person making you happy. I see it as well in some younger people as well that decide, there are people who intentionally, this is rare, you've heard about it, but I've met some of these people who intentionally get pregnant to have a baby because, at least I'll have somebody who will love me. Think, no, you're going to have somebody who's going to be dependent on you and extremely demanding. And so, we have these expectations. Now, let me give you a little aside before we get into the scripture here. My personal philosophy of ministry, I find it irritating. In fact, I wrote down I hate it, but hate is such a strong word, although appropriate here. I hate it when preachers use a text, and then the message has nothing to do with the text. It might even be a really good message. I've been in churches before. I heard guys on the radio. I heard a guy this morning on my way in. I'm like, what he's saying, that's actually really good. And it's actually very biblical. It just has nothing to do with the text that he read that goes with it. And so I'm very sensitive to that in my own preaching. But what I want to do today as we go through the text is share what it clearly says. We can read it, see what it says, and then share some broader general principles based on the text, what we might call implications or inferences, depending on your perspective. So let's take our Bibles and look at Luke chapter 19. Today is Palm Sunday. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute, I missed that. No. Not today on our calendar, but today in the scripture, that's where we are. And as we've said before, we're now on message number 105 in the Jesus Said What series, and we're probably going to make it to at least 140. And so this might, as I'm looking more and more in the last week of the life of Jesus, I'm realizing that this could take us, it's definitely going to get us through Easter, probably through the summer, maybe through the year. It is what it is, and it's actually very good. All right, Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, was the parable that he had told at the home of Zacchaeus. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, now hang on, I'll get there in just a second. I just gotta brag a little bit. Kim and I have been there, and I got to tell you, and I'm going again in February, when you visit Israel, and some of these days, maybe you'll get to go with us. It's a great opportunity. Our plan is to go every other year, but it really comes alive. And as I read through the scripture this week, I'm looking at it, I'm thinking, I know exactly where they're talking about. I know exactly the view they're talking about, the iconic view of the Temple Mound, which is now covered with two mosques. But, that iconic view that you see every time you look up a picture of Jerusalem, the direction that Jesus is coming from. I've been on that road. I know what they're talking about. This just comes alive. Now, I mention that not because, only because I want to brag, but also because we need to understand that our faith as Christians is an historical faith. That is, what we believe is not just something philosophical. It's not just something that a wise teacher taught. It's not just something that's been handed down to us that people have believed and clung to in spite of what the facts might be. The truth is, what we believe is based upon real people, real events, in real history. And so when we read about the life of Jesus, these are things that happened. They really happen to real people. And that's why even today, those of us who are Christians understand this. We have a personal encounter with Jesus. Most of us, all of us who are Christian, understand what it means to actually know the Lord. Not just know about the Lord, but we know the Lord. Because Jesus is real. All right, back to the text. Here's what he said. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. Now, the other gospel accounts, by the way, tell us that there's the colt and the mother, and they bring them both. But it's the young colt that he's going to ride. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Now, again, to fully appreciate this, there's a couple of things, implications from this. First is that Jesus has foreknowledge of what's going to go on, and we're going to see exactly what happens. But second is just this idea. Let's update it a little bit. Imagine Jesus were to say to you, okay, I want you to go into town, and you're going to come up to this house, and they're going to have a Mercedes-Benz sitting there, and the keys are going to be in it. So I want you to get that car and bring it out to me, and if anybody says, hey, where are you going with my car, you tell them the Lord needs it. Just keep that in the back of your mind as we read here. So those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you getting in my car? Why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. So the other gospels again tell us, they said, oh, okay, good enough. So these were probably friends of Jesus. They had probably said what you've said to people 1,000 times in your own life. Hey, if there's ever anything I can do for you, if you ever need anything from me, we say that all the time. It's just that we don't really expect people to actually need anything from us. But in this case, these are people who very likely were followers of Jesus who had said, Lord, if there's ever anything you need. And so when they say, hey, where are you going with my Mercedes? And they say, the Lord needs it. They're like, cool. We told him and we meant it. So we'll come back to that concept a little bit later. Verse 37, when they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Now, bear in mind, this is where Bethany of Bethphage, that area, that's where Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived. And you remember, Lazarus was the guy who was dead, and then he wasn't dead anymore. So that kind of stood out in their minds. And so that was amongst the miracles they praised God for. Now, the other gospel accounts include a word that's not found here in the Luke account, but I want to throw it out there. It's the word Hosanna. And so they were shouting, Hosanna. Continue on in the text. Verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why? Well, Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. These are clear messianic references. These are Old Testament references. It's a quote. Your Bible probably indents them. That indicates that this comes out of the Old Testament, that absolutely apply to the Messiah, the King who is coming. And as the people were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the Pharisees, who had no interest in Jesus being the Messiah or being the coming King, said, you need to tell these people to shut up. And Jesus, this is significant, by the way, because this is the first place in Scripture where Jesus publicly receives this adulation. Remember before he would say, when people would say, even demons would say, you know, Christ, you know, what have you to do with us? He'd say, hey, keep this quiet. Don't tell anybody. And they'd tell people anyway. That's what happened. You know, we've been through the gospel, so you know this. But in this instance, there's a dramatic shift as Jesus now receives the acclaim of the crowd. So the Pharisees said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And here was Jesus' response. I tell you, he said, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The truth is the truth is the truth, whether you like to hear it or want to hear it or not. If the people don't say it, the rocks will say it. Obviously, figure of speech. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now relate that back to the parable that Jesus told. That is, as you recall, if you were with us last week, some people have read that parable and said, well, this can't be about Jesus. Yeah, the part where, you know, he says that the king, the nobleman says, bring my enemies, those who rejected me as king, bring them before me and kill them before my eyes. Jesus then gives this warning to the city of Jerusalem. Now, again, historically, to appreciate what happened there, their messianic expectation, what they expected the Messiah to do was to come and deliver them from the Roman domination. They thought that this king that was coming would come and lead the revolt that would overcome the domination of the Romans. And Jesus says, well, actually, just the opposite is going to happen. And in fact, it was in 70 AD. The population of Jerusalem, by the way, is roughly at this time in history. Right now, it's around 2 million. There's the iconic city that you see in all the pictures and then everything else around it, mostly to the west of it. At this time, the population of Jerusalem is about 200,000. But three times a year, including during the Feast of the Passover, there are three major feasts that pilgrims came from all around the world, the population of Jerusalem would swell to 2 million. Now, this is, for those of you who have ever visited or have seen maps, this is the ancient city. The narrow streets had the walled city of Jerusalem. And so imagine it packed with 2 million people. And that's the crowd. That's what's going on as Jesus is going through what we refer to as the triumphal entry. And the crowds are shouting, Hosanna. But we should keep in mind that this same crowd that was shouting Hosanna, the word Hosanna means literally God save us, or God has saved us, or now we're saved. They were excited that Jesus was coming. And so that's essentially what they're saying. This same crowd that's shouting Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, within a few days would be the same crowd that would be shouting crucify him. The same group. Why? Well, I think it's because of their unmet expectations. They thought he would come to deliver them from the Romans, and it just didn't go that way at all. How does that happen? Why do you have the crowd that's all on your side turn against you so suddenly? Well, in general, there are a couple of reasons why that happens. One is, I believe, this is my opinion, you can disagree with this. Of course, you'd be wrong, but you can disagree. And that is, most people are followers. Most people follow the crowd. Most people are unduly influenced by charismatic leaders, media, whatever. And we see this, by the way, in what psychologists call confirmation bias. Doesn't matter what source is out there. We see this is in our, especially in our culture and our society today. If you hear a news report and you don't like it, you just reject it. And you go find a news report that backs up what you already believe and what you like. Doesn't matter. Happens on both sides. And the people are generally speaking, they're followers, and they accept what they want to accept. But another reason why the people rejected Jesus within a few days is because of, like I said, their unmet expectations. They thought they were saved, and it didn't turn out that way. I want to share with you something that's somewhat alarming, and that is there's a current trend in America, and actually in the world. We are all aware, and fortunately, I think we're one of them, there are churches in America that are growing. But the truth is, Christianity in America is shrinking. There are churches in America that with thousands and thousands of attendees. thousands and thousands of members, like never before. Now, there have always been, you can always find a large church someplace, but now they're all over. There is probably not a community in America, other than very small towns, that doesn't have at least one church with 1,000 people in it. And there are several churches in America that have 10, 20, 30, 40,000. You go to Africa, there are churches that have 50, 60, 70,000. You go to Korea, the world's largest church has over 1 million members, 50,000 seat sanctuary. When you join the church, you're allowed to attend one Sunday a month because they just don't have room. They have 4 satellite campuses with over a couple hundred thousand people in them. The church in the world, there are big churches in the world, but Christianity is actually shrinking. At best, remaining stagnant as a portion of the population. Right now, the fastest growing religion in the world is Islam. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not worried. Because, first of all, when you read this book, Christianity has always been a minority religion. Second of all, we win in the end, so I'm not too terribly worried about it. But that said, we need to be aware. Why is it, think about this, and I'm going to offer a few explanations, and you might have some of your own, and so this is one you can actually disagree with me, and you might actually be right. Why is it that Christianity is shrinking while churches are growing? Well, there are a few possible explanations. One is nominal Christians, or what we call cultural Christianity. There are a lot of people, quite frankly, who go to church who have never been converted. You know, they might even recite the creeds, pray the prayers, practice the rituals, but the bottom line is their worldview is thoroughly pagan. You know, they don't really believe Christian things, but they're cultural Christians. And so it's no wonder that that type of Christianity is losing impact. Well, I don't even think it's losing impact. I don't think it ever had impact. That's the problem. But as cultural Christianity increases, the impact of Christianity necessarily would decrease. A second reason why the Christianity is shrinking in America is because of what I call aggressive atheism. There have always been atheists in the world, but like no other time in my lifetime, perhaps yours as well, depending on how old you are, has atheism been so aggressive and so adamant. I mean, that's if you peruse, one of the things I like to do when I'm online is I like to read the story and then read the comments that people post. Because I think it gives me an idea of kind of where culture is. Now, granted, there's a lot of fake commenters and things like that. I get that. But I got to tell you, I come across a lot of comments in the comment section on various news stories that are just, these people hate the concept of God. And they don't mind just throwing it right out there. And they're very aggressive and very rude. And so a lot of people just, you know, basically are turned back by it. Another reason why Christianity is shrinking, I believe it's because of the aggressive expansion of Islam. And then there's an appeal. A lot of people, there are many people who might have grown up in the church who just, they want something different. And so another religion or philosophy comes along, so they give it a shot. But I can't help but wonder in the back of my mind if part of the reason why Christianity is shrinking is because of unmet expectations. You know, what do you do? And I'll try to be delicate as I say this. What do you do when your best life now doesn't seem to be turning out so great? You know, what do you do when pursuing the blessing just seems so elusive? What do you do when crying out to God feels like you're in your own echo chamber? Well, to be fair, there's a possibility that you're doing it wrong. There might be. Some groups have said, well, you know, you're not hearing from God because there's unconfessed sin in your life. That's a distinct possibility. Confession should be a regular part. You know, if we pray like the Lord taught us, Jesus said, when his disciples said, teach us to pray, said, well, pray like this. Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Confession should be a daily part of our practice as Christians. However, there are other reasons. And let me point this out, and hopefully this doesn't apply to any of us here. I think I put this in the notes. Yes, I did. A lackadaisical practice of Christianity will never lead to the dynamic, transformative experience of the personal presence of God. You know, basically, if we have a ho-hum approach to our faith, we're going to have a ho-hum experience of our faith. And But if you are experiencing unmet expectations, perhaps our expectations are wrong. Maybe we've been told something by preachers, read something, heard it on Christian radio or whatever, and we fully anticipated that that's the way it was going to be. So what I want to share with you in general, based upon the triumphal entry and what we just read here is happening in the life of Jesus, is three expectations that sometimes we might have versus the reality that Scripture teaches us. The first expectation that many of us have is simply this: what's mine is mine. In fact, we sometimes baptize this and say, what's mine is mine, I've been blessed by God, and God wants me to have more. That's God's will for my life, is that I have more, right? Doesn't that just feel right? Well, of course it feels right, because the Scripture says the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, a lot of things feel right that aren't necessarily right. But sometimes, again, this, even as Christians, we think that, you know, well, this is how God has blessed me. But the reality is this: all that we have belongs to God. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. Got that mark, make sure I got them both. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's. See, I memorized this in King James English, so it sounds kind of weird. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. In other words, he made it, it's his. Notice what it says. It's not just the stuff in the world that belongs to God. It's not just the stuff that gives glory to God that belongs to God. But it's the stuff and the people with it. That as human beings, whether we're followers of Jesus or not, in a broad sense, we belong to God. So who we are, what we are, and all that we have belongs to God. This is a tremendous... This is how you'll read about the church in the book of Acts and how they didn't have needy people. There were no needy people in the early church. That's what it says in Acts chapter 4. It wasn't because they didn't let poor people in, because the reality is most of them were poor. Throughout history, most Christians have been on the lower end of the economic ladder. Now, we see that this is sort of topsy-turvy in America. It's an anomaly. Most places in the world still today, Christians are on the lower end of the economic ladder. But you can be poor and not be needy. When all the poor people come together and realize that, hey, individually we're poor, but collectively we got stuff. And so we can take care of each other. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 4. And that's what's happened historically through the church. And that's the way Crossroads is supposed to be. I think we do some of it pretty well, but there's always, you know, we can always be better. But when our attitude about our stuff is what's mine is mine, and people who have needs, well, I'll do what I can, as opposed to, hey, you know what? Everything I am, everything I have belongs to God. Hey, St. Ambrose, if you're into the whole sainthood thing, we're all saints according to the New Testament, but I'll refer to him by the proper name. St. Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, early 5th century. Hey, I love this guy. First of all, what first attracted me to him was the Emperor Theodosius came to visit Milan. Well, he had just massacred 50 people in the town square. I forget what the city was. And so he comes to church the next Sunday. Now imagine the president, I don't care what era, whoever you voted for, imagine your favorite president comes to church. What do you do? Oh, hallelujah, the president's come to church. What Ambrose did is he said, you're not allowed in the church until you do a week of penance. You have to walk around on your knees for a week. The emperor did it. Wow. I like this Ambrose guy. But listen to what Ambrose said, and this is a paraphrase, but I'm going to kind of get the gist of it. What Ambrose said about giving to the poor was something along these lines. He said, you know, we typically think that we give out of our wealth, out of our possessions, to help the poor. He said, what Ambrose said, though, was when you give to the poor, you're giving them what is theirs by God. Another saying attributed to Ambrose is if you have two shirts in your closet, one is yours, the other belongs to the man with no shirt. It's just a different attitude, and we need to examine our attitude about things And we see this greatly. We could read past this. We've all read the triumphal entry. We've all read about Palm Sunday before. But think about this. So you walk out in your driveway one morning, and there's somebody sitting in your car starting it up. Because, you know, we all leave our keys in the car, right? But imagine we did. And somebody's starting up the car, and you're like, hey, wait a minute. Where are you going with my car? And they say, the Lord needs it. And we're like, yeah, well, we'll see about that. I'm calling the cops. How much of our stuff is available to the Lord in reality? All that I have belongs to the Lord. Second, expectation. Some people believe that following Jesus will make my life easier. I'll be blessed. There's truth in that, by the way. It's just, again, the problem is, I absolutely guarantee that you will be blessed if you follow Jesus. Now, we'll have to have maybe a longer talk about what it means to be blessed. Because, you see, we bring to the table our concept of blessing. It's not always accurate. Why don't you take your Bible and let's just go to 1 Peter. I'm looking at time here. I'll reference Philippians 2 in a moment. Our expectation is that Jesus will make our life easier, but the reality is you cannot escape the New Testament without understanding that Jesus leads his followers in suffering. Again, not typically our experience in the American church, but fully the experience for the history of Christianity and Christians around the world today in most places. They shouted, Hosanna, we're saved! Philippians chapter 2 says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then it goes on and explains how Jesus is God, pre-existent God, and yet emptied himself of all the prerogatives of deity and humbled himself to be obedient even to death on a cross. How much are you willing to sacrifice? And what the Bible teaches us as followers of Jesus is you should be willing to sacrifice exactly as much as Jesus was willing to sacrifice. It's everything. 1 Peter chapter 2. I always chuckle a little bit when people read verse 24. 1 Peter 2:24, and they say, it says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. People quote that and they say, see, by his wounds you've been healed, and therefore since Jesus suffered, we don't have to suffer. I'm like, you really need to back up a few verses. Go to verse 19, same chapter. It is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, if you get fired because you're a horrible worker and you're always late? Don't say, well, they fired me because I was a Christian. They fired you because you were a horrible worker. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. What's your calling? How seriously do you take the concept of calling? I mean, imagine this. We're called by God. To what? To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. Oh, good, he suffered for us. Oh, keep reading. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He goes on. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in him. But you get, listen, Jesus suffered. He said very clearly. We're going to come across it in our readings as we continue in the words of Jesus, especially in this last week of his life. Jesus said, look, hey, I suffered. I'm going to suffer. You should expect to suffer too. See, as human beings, we think that we're not supposed to suffer. And it's certainly not appealing. Yeah, I hope you don't wake up every morning thinking, how can I suffer today? Yeah, there's a word for people like that. It's twisted. Listen, get this straight. We are not called to pursue suffering as Christians. You don't have to look for it. You don't have to force it. You know, there are some people, we come across this in our discipleship materials. I'm going to mention that at the end of the service today, if I recall. But there are some people who think that witnessing, sharing your faith, personal evangelism, whatever you want to call it, means offending people for Jesus' sake. It's like, no, that's not the way it works. We're not called to pursue suffering. We're not called to create or cause suffering in our lives, but we are called to endure it. You should expect it. Like the old saying goes, suffering is inevitable. Misery is optional. That's the concept of joy. We can have joy in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of difficult circumstances. Frankly, the world needs more people. The church needs more people. Our community, Crossroads, needs more people. Frankly, this world needs more people who are willing to suffer. With the bad boss, who really needs the Lord. With the difficult neighbor, who really needs the Lord. With the disappointing spouse, who really needs God's grace and your patience. We need to be people who are willing to suffer. Last expectation. It's okay to suffer because blessing is just around the corner. Have you read the Bible? Because what the Bible teaches is just about the opposite. There's a storm on the horizon. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? Book of Revelation, now it's a lot of apocalyptic imagery. But you do get this. It's about this tremendous battle that's brewing and how things, you know, just continue to build and the struggle, and especially the struggle against Christians. And you read about those, the faithful witnesses who are slain in the streets. It's not a particularly encouraging book until you get to the end. And you realize that it all works out. Back in Luke 19, the part that Jesus read, as he wept over Jerusalem. You know, if you'd only recognized what was happening here, you could have avoided what's going to happen. What happened in 70 AD was really a Holocaust by modern standards. According to Josephus and other historians, the siege of Jerusalem in 66 to 70 AD, over 1 million Jews were killed. That's what happened, because they didn't recognize the time of God's visitation. All right. So what? You know, frankly, preparing a message like this, the text is the text is the text. It says what it says. And by the way, what Jesus just said, that harkens back. Of course, we all reference the parable. You might think, and quite frankly, I think, if this is the case, a friend of mine who is actually pastor of one of those really big churches, Central Christian in Mesa, they've got satellite campuses, thousands and thousands of members. I love their church motto. You know what it is? Come and die. Come and die. They're very upfront about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Come and die. Now, he doesn't mean come and we'll kill you, but you get it. You know, as you read the scripture, you be self-sacrificing. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and come and follow me. So, I can't help but think, and there's an answer to this, but if there is little or perhaps no material benefit, inevitable hardship and suffering, and a future that will likely get much worse before it gets better, why would anyone in their right mind want to be a Christian? Well, I'm glad you asked. And I want to share with you a couple of things that I want to encourage you to contemplate, but also to share with others. If you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, you've never made a decision to be a follower of Christ, up to this point you're thinking, oh, okay, show me something that's appealing. Well, let me show you three things that are appealing. Number one is what the Bible calls a peace which transcends all understanding. Again, those of us who are followers of Jesus, we get this. Our life has not been free of hardship, challenges, and difficulty. I've observed this in people's lives. When people go through difficulty, they either get closer to or further from God, their choice. And the people who get closer to God, there's just sort of a glow about them. There's a peace about them. There's an envy that others have about them. It's like, man, I don't understand how you can be like this in the midst of your turmoil. Those who choose instead to run away from God in the midst of turmoil, you can see it happening in their life. It's what the Bible calls a root of bitterness. And you know, roots grow into plants and flower. And the older they get, the further they get along in life, the more bitter they become, the more angry they are, the more isolated they are. It's like, you know, why don't you just turn? Bible word for that is repent. Just turn to God. Let him take care of that for you. Why become a Christian? Well, there's the peace that transcends all understanding. The second is the impact of God's grace. What does it mean to be a Christian? Ultimately, means to be forgiven of your sins. We recognize in our own hearts and in our own lives, it's not just what's wrong with the world, but there's something wrong with us. We might have feelings of guilt. And let me tell you this, if you have feelings of guilt, maybe it's inappropriate, but more often than not, the reason why you feel guilty is because, like me, you're a sinner and you're guilty. You know, we're guilty. Only God's grace, only by God's grace can we experience what it means to be forgiven. It's one thing for somebody to say, I forgive you. It's another thing for us to recognize that God has forgiven us and that that's why Jesus died. He paid the price for our sin. The impact of God's grace. God's grace changes everything. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 12:9, there's a story that goes with it, but it's summed up in this phrase, God says to you, God said to Paul, God says to us, my grace is sufficient for you. All we really need is God's grace. And for those who haven't experienced God's grace, those who haven't made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, maybe we don't quite get that, and we're on the outside looking in, wondering about it, and I'm going to tell you, those of us who are on the inside looking out, we get it. And we're telling you, all you need is God's grace. And don't undersell the importance of eternal life. Eternal life in the Bible is not just a long time. It's a quality of life that begins now. It's the presence of God in our life. It's the transformative work of the Holy Spirit changing our character, even our personality, the very core of our being. There are two different approaches of life. One is a worldly, material, almost mechanical approach to life. The other is what we know in our heart, and that is a deeper, ultimately meaningful approach to life. And that we experience in God's grace. Hey, I'm going to tell you, just like Jesus said, it's always good when you agree with Jesus, isn't it? I'm going to tell you, in your future, I'm going to put on my Christian psychic hat. Yes, that's an oxymoron. In your future, there will be difficulty. In your future, there will be pain. In your future, there will be loss. In your future, there will be disappointment and unmet expectations. But if you will trust Jesus, that's not the end. There's a brighter future. Might be way down the road, but it's down there. That's the promise of the King who has come. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus today. I assume you are. You're in church, but hopefully somebody isn't. And I just want to challenge you. If you are a follower of Jesus, use this in conversation this week. If you're not, then listen to me. Why not? Where's the downside? Do you not want a peace that surpasses understanding? You might say, well, I don't understand how I can have peace. I didn't ask that. Do you want it? Yeah. Do you not want to experience God's grace and forgiveness? Where's the downside in that? Eternal life? What, you want all you can get for the next 50 years when you can have all you can get to the next infinite years? It's a whole different category. The world is appealing to us. It's appealing to the flesh because God created us to like and want the things around us. It's supposed to work right, but because of our sin, we think that's all there is. I'm just telling you, there's more. They didn't see the more, but you can. Let's stand together. We'll pray, sing a song, and meet. Father, right now our prayer is that our hearts are open to what you have for us. even if it's nothing material right now. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today they will kind of rethink that. Lord, maybe today will be the day they make a decision and maybe take that step and become a follower of Jesus. Lord, for the rest of us who made that decision, maybe it's been decades ago, maybe just months or a few years ago, Lord, may our hearts and minds and souls always be open to the transformative work of your Spirit. Lord, we invite you to challenge us, to convict us, and to change us, and to use us to bring glory to your name and to establish your kingdom. In Jesus' name.